First New Testament reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship, that I may boast but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. It does not boast, it is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking, it is not easy angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know part of prophecy is part when we completeness comes. What is the part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became an adult, I put away the childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in the mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall see fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Our second New Testament reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, verses 21 to 30. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked.
Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself,' and you will tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum.' Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian."
All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, and took it to the brow of the hill on which the town was built, in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. The word of the Lord.
Be to God. Good morning, church family. Thank you to all of our scripture readers who submitted those scripture videos this week. And I know I've already sort of sung the praises of our young musicians a couple of times, but if you'd indulge me once more and show your appreciation for Jackson, Tripp, and Gracie May. It was in the fall of 1986 when I first began playing on a church worship team. My family was attending Stony Plain Alliance Church at the time. I was 14 and I had just entered 10th grade and I looked like this. And perhaps this is obvious from the photo, but I was not the coolest kid in school. I mean, I collected stamps, so that was never in the cards to begin with. But I began playing on the worship team, and it was so good for me. It gave me a place in church where I felt I belonged. And I could be wrong, but as I remember it, I was the only youth on the team, surrounded by all these super old people in their, like, 30s and 40s. And I think there is some beautiful poetic symmetry in how now I am the super old guy, 50, and just as those super old people back in 1986 provided a place where I belonged, I really hope that I can do something similar for these young musicians and hopefully more who want to get involved here at Ecclesia. But moving on, welcome to the fourth Sunday of Epiphany. As we've discussed before, the term epiphany means to show or make known or reveal. And all of the lectionary texts throughout this season are texts where God is making himself known or revealing himself in some new way, revealing something true about who he is. Epiphanies are to faith what fuel is to a car. They keep us moving forward in our journeys. Epiphanies are the catalysts that propel us on ahead through the stages of faith. If you've been worshiping with us for any length of time, you've likely heard us talk about the stages of faith before, using language like construction, deconstruction, and reconstruction, or more frequently, the language of law, prophecy, and wisdom. This language, law, prophecy, and wisdom, is both a description of how the Hebrew Scriptures are divided up, but they also, this language describes beautifully the process of how faith naturally matures and grows over time. And by way of review, I know we've talked about this before, but in early stage faith or law faith, we learn the structures and the rules. We learn about our chosenness, God's great love for us. Faith can easily get stuck here and then turn that chosenness into arrogance and create outsiders of anyone who thinks or acts or believes differently than we do. This type of faith is often quite resistant to epiphanies, but this kind of faith needs them desperately. And when an epiphany does break through, law faith is pushed into prophetic faith or critical thinking faith, where those rules and boundaries of earlier faith get stretched and we begin to see that God's love might be bigger than we had thought. And a great example of this is something I've mentioned before, the prophet Jonah. Jonah desperately wanted God's love to be something meant only for Israel, but he learned the hard way this isn't the case. The scope of God's love was much bigger than he imagined. It reached all people, even his enemies, even the hated Assyrians of Nineveh. And this epiphany moved Jonah into prophetic faith, albeit begrudgingly. Faith that gets stuck here in prophetic faith often begins to find a little too much joy in criticizing the shortcomings of early stage faith, and then it just ends up neglecting doing the actual work of becoming more like Christ. But by God's grace, hopefully epiphanies keep coming and eventually move us into wisdom faith, which is something I find more difficult to define, in part because I still like living here in deconstructive, in prophecy faith. If early law stage faith is marked by rules, and if prophecy or critical thinking faith is marked by the freedom that comes from challenging those rules, wisdom faith holds the best of those earlier stages together, rules and freedom, but it subjects it all to the higher moral vision of love. And we see this illustrated so beautifully in Jesus. And again, I've shared this before, but it bears repeating. He abided by Sabbath rules, but except when love required something different, like healing a man with a shriveled hand. The same is true of freedom. Jesus was free to do whatever he wanted to do, except when love required something different. Which is why Jesus laid down freedom and allowed himself to be arrested and tried and crucified. Wisdom faith is neither all laws, nor is it all freedom. It is neither all rules, nor is it all prophecy and critical thinking. It includes all of that, but it transcends them by always subjecting everything to the higher moral authority and vision of love. It's been an interesting couple of weeks in that I've had three different people reach out to me wanting to talk about their increasingly uncertain and deconstructing faith. And they all seem to be saying some version of, I don't know what I believe anymore. It actually ended up being four people because the husband of one joined in the conversation And he ended up sharing with me a letter he had written that his wife calls his breakup letter with God. And it's beautiful and raw and refreshingly honest. And he gave me permission to read from it, and I want to read just the ending, just how he signed off the letter. And he wrote this: "Respectfully, I feel neglected and unloved and unwanted. I love you and I need you right now. Then again, you may not exist or you don't care. I cannot keep calling out and wondering where you are. If I have done something to offend you and can make it right, please let me know. I am, however, asking you to make the next move, as I can no longer keep this up. With all respect, if you are there and care, in all caps, the ball is in your court." It isn't difficult to hear the pain and frustration and angst in those words. At the risk of oversimplification, I think at least part of what is happening is that all of these four people are experiencing epiphanies. They are all in the midst of a revelation of some kind, forcing them out from where they are now into someplace new. The word epiphany, the phonetics of it, the sound of the word itself, epiphany, at least to me, it sounds bright and happy and joyful, but epiphanies are not always this way. Discovering that the faith you've long held is no longer working or is no longer big enough or adequate for making sense of this world, this is not a welcome and joyous discovery. Just ask Jonah, who I mentioned moments ago, or read again the angry reaction of the people in the synagogue after Jesus tells them stories about God providing for and healing non-Jews, the widow in Zarephath and Naaman the leper from Syria. This week, I connected on Facebook with some old friends of mine from the mid-90s, from the very first church where I ever served on staff, Gateway Alliance Church in North Edmonton. I was hoping that maybe one of them might have a photograph or two from way back then because of a story I wanted to share, the story of one of my very first sermons. I was 22 and clearly very wise. What the sermon may have lacked in wisdom, it more than made up for in certainty. This was back in the day when sermons were recorded and duplicated on cassette tapes. Well, sometime in the weeks that followed, I had the chance to share this sermon on a road trip with my former father-in-law, who happened to be a preacher that I greatly admired. Honestly, I don't remember the exact text that I preached on, but I do recall that the subject matter was something about healing or prayer for healing and how your faith or lack thereof or the presence of sin in your life determines what happens. There you go. And again, I was 22 and wasn't even a year out of Bible college and had zero real-life pastoral experience. Well, after listening to the message, my former father-in-law began by saying a few nice things about the sermon, which in hindsight I know was challenging for him. But then he said something more honest, something that, looking back on it now, and I've thought about this many times, was an epiphany moment. One of many that God has graciously given me over these years to help propel me forward in the journey of my faith individually, but also pastorally. I'm paraphrasing his words because that was far too long ago for me to remember precisely what he said, but at the heart of it was this: one thing that was missing in your sermon was space for things not to work out. And he went on to say something like, "Your congregation at Gateway Alliance Church and my congregation at Foothills Alliance Church, they don't always live in the land of happy ever after endings where God shows up as planned and things just work out perfectly. Your message was good, but could have been really good if it left some room for brokenness." The message wasn't good. He was lying. But he was a liar. Most preachers are. It's no surprise. At least a couple of times every year, the memory of that sermon comes back to me, and I just feel this ache in the pit of my stomach. It was so certain. It was so judgmental and so black and white and transactional. And I'm so glad that it predated the possibility of being posted to the internet. The Jeremiah text that Noah read for us earlier ends with God saying to the prophet Jeremiah, "I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." Everyone's favorite verse in Jeremiah, and the one that is found in every third greeting card from Lifeway Christian stores, is Jeremiah 29:11, which says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." Of course, we forget that this verse is immediately preceded by a verse that says, "Oh yeah, you'll be in exile in Babylon for 70 years. That verse is curiously absent from all cards. Also, we forget that this verse is plural and it's addressed to the collective people of Israel in exile. It is not addressed to your nephew who graduated from high school or your neighbor who is looking for a new job. But all of that aside, this verse is everyone's favorite and probably the only one in the book of Jeremiah that people can quote from memory. But the two little verses that Noah read for us, Jeremiah 1, verses 9 and 10, would be much better verses to commit to memory. They give us a roadmap of what to expect from faith: to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, but also to build and to plant. This is the Jeremiah pattern, and it is prophetic in that it tells us what we can expect on the journey of faith. And it's a pretty good description of what happened to me on that road trip with my father-in-law listening to that sermon that I preached: uproot and tear down, but also build and plant. If we are willing to see it, both of our New Testament readings this morning bear this out, this Jeremiah pattern, the necessary journey of tearing down, but then also what follows that, which is the replanting and the building up. We heard from CJ last week all about the city of Corinth, this wealthy cosmopolitan port city located on the isthmus connecting the southern Peloponnesian Peninsula with mainland Greece. And the port had this stone roadway called the Diakos, which spanned the shortest distance between the Gulf of Corinth and the Saronic Gulf, where ships could be towed overland, providing a faster, safer way around the peninsula to move goods from the east to the west or west to the east. And because this city was so important to trade and to travel, it ended up being home to many gods and religious expressions from all over the known world. The female goddess Isis was among those more highly venerated and worshipped gods in Corinth. The Greek historian Plutarch, whose lifespan actually overlapped with that of the Apostle Paul, described the goddess Isis as a goddess exceptionally wise and a lover of wisdom, to whom knowledge and understanding are in the highest degree appropriate. The god Mithras and the goddess Cybele were also widely worshipped. And as we learned last week, the religious practices around these gods and others placed supreme value on mysteries and ecstatic experiences, like speaking in unknown languages. And to help worshipers reach these ecstatic states, priests would make loud noises with cymbals and drums and wind instruments, and the worshipers would intentionally hurt themselves, harm their bodies, and dance frenetically in the hopes of moving deeper and deeper into these ecstatic states. The more ecstatic and the more out of body the experience, the more they believed they reached oneness with God. In light of all this, listen again to the words that Grace read for us earlier in 1 Corinthians. "If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing." Paul is using the Jeremiah pattern to uproot and tear down, but then to plant and build. The worshipers of Isis and Mithras and Sibyl and Aphrodite and Apollos and more, their only concern was their own personal religious experience. Just as the city was absorbing all of these religious practices unchallenged, the church, the Christian church at Corinth, had begun to do the same. And their worship, too, was becoming all about themselves. And Paul is telling them, in no uncertain terms, there is nothing to be gained in religious experience that begins and ends with you, where love is absent. With Christ, all gifts and all experiences have an eye toward the common good. If the practice of our faith does not lead us into the loving service of others or preparing us for the loving service of others, it is meaningless. Paul is encouraging a deconstructing and a reconstructing of their faith and their thinking. Jesus does the very same thing in the Luke passage. Although, I guess we shouldn't say that Jesus is using the Jeremiah pattern, because I suspect it was Jesus' pattern first, to tear down things that need to be torn down and build up things that need to be built up. We talked about this passage in much greater length and detail just this past September, but we're going to review it just a little bit. Reading from Luke 4, verse 21, Jesus began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." What scripture? Well, if we back up just a few verses, we learn that Jesus had just read from them from the scroll of Isaiah, where it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's a famous passage that all of Jesus' listeners in the synagogue that day would have recognized, but he leaves off the last line of this famous text, which was perhaps many of his listeners' favorite line of the whole thing. "And the day of vengeance of our God." Jesus is using a technique here that Jewish rabbis often used in their teaching called a remez, or a hint, where rabbis would quote part of a text only, but because scripture was so well known to their listeners, everyone would just fill in the blanks mentally in their head. This is what Jesus is doing here. He wants them to fill in the blank with the next phrase about God's vengeance, because he's about to redefine it and redirect it. Jesus is embracing the Jeremiah pattern. He is tearing down what needs to be torn down, and he's about to build up what needs to be built up. And as the story plays out, those gathered in the synagogue, they don't immediately clue into what Jesus is doing. They start gushing over how well-spoken he is and begin mumbling to one another, "Isn't this just Joseph's son?" But to make sure that they don't miss his point, Jesus then launches into two Old Testament stories where God's love reaches far beyond the Jewish camp and provides for a widow in Zarephath from the region of Sidon and heals a leper from Syria named Naaman. And this angers all of those in the synagogue so much that they drive him out of town, take him to a cliff's edge to throw him off. This story isn't about the end of God's vengeance. It's about the true aim of it. It's about how his vengeance is directed at all the things that divide us and make us angry when the wrong person is provided for and when the wrong person finds healing. This is what lies squarely in the path of God's vengeance. And God will one day destroy it forever when he returns to set all things to rights. To uproot and destroy, and to build and to plant. For those of you who might be in a similar space as those who recently reached out to me to talk about the pain of their deconstructing faith, the first thing I want to say to you is this: what you're experiencing is normal. A great, grave shortcoming of the church has been its failure to admit this, that sometimes this is what faith looks like. And so on behalf of pastors everywhere, we are sorry. We lied. I told you earlier, we're all liars. By leaving this out, we lied. Kind of like my father-in-law telling me I preached a good sermon. It would take the length of several sermons to read only the places in Scripture where God's people express how abandoned they feel. Hopeless, one foot in the grave, in utter darkness, angry, confused, at the end of their rope, and without any sense of God's presence. These stories are included in Scripture because sometimes that is what following God feels like and looks like. It's the Jeremiah pattern. This is what we can expect to happen. It sounds fantastic, doesn't it? I mean, this is the perfect time for an altar call. The piano player would begin playing, just as I am, and I would say, come, enter the life of faith, a life that promises seasons of uprooting and tearing down and moments of existential misery and hopelessness. Come, come, and pray with me. But all this to say, those of you who are feeling the pain of that first part of the Jeremiah pattern, this uprooting and tearing down and destroying and overthrowing, you are not alone. You are not alone. If you are shaking your fist at God and writing breakup letters to Him, you are not alone. But something you need to remember is that the second part of the Jeremiah pattern is also very real. The rebuilding and planting part. That too is part of what following God looks like. And that too is something we can expect to happen. If you're not there yet, that's okay. Stay the course. It's coming. There was one other person who reached out to me this past week. Her name is Jamie. And she texted me last Sunday afternoon, but she wasn't reaching out from the first part of the Jeremiah pattern of deconstruction and tearing down. She was reaching out from the second part, the part of planting and building. And we had a rather lengthy text exchange. She was part of Ecclesia in our earliest days, and she actually served on the worship team, and she sang with myself and a guy named Lee. So it was Jamie Lee Curtis that were the worship team. But she moved away from the area back late in 2013, but she gave me permission to share our conversation, and here are a few of the highlights. At a live church for the first time in forever, and gotta say, loving the theology here, so open to questioning and hearing from God. Thank you for starting the kind of church that made me love church and look for one that questions and loves the way Ecclesia does. Ecclesia showed me God is bigger than my questions. You and CJ truly let God be big through Eck. You held that space for Him to expand. Churches I grew up with told me I was a heretic if I questioned like Thomas. Thomas is actually a beautiful part of Jesus' story. And my response, the whole correct beliefs game is such a ruse. The only person in the history of the world who ever thought perfectly about God was Jesus Himself. We are all heretics. It's just a matter of degrees, which is a liberating posture to hold. Keeps me humble and helps me engage and welcome the thoughts, however different, of others. I'm super happy for you, Jamie. Glad you're finding a space that is providing meaning and inspiration. Praise God, like actually, not sardonically. Thanks, Curtis. Praise God for the journey He owns for all of us, to be sure. Trust is the key part. He's big enough. I don't have a specific word of application for you this morning, but I do want to offer a two-part word of encouragement, the first of which I've already hinted at. Stay the course. The second part of the Jeremiah pattern, it is real. It is coming. The building and planting will come. Stay the course. Second encouragement. The Jeremiah pattern isn't a line, it's a circle. Until Christ returns and we see in full what we now see only in part, there will always be more uprooting and tearing down to do, which will lead to more planting and building, which will then lead to more uprooting and tearing down, which will lead to more planting and building, and you get the picture. I don't want to repeat the mistake of the church and tell you that this won't happen. It will. It will. Also, I want to expand on a thought from that text exchange with Jamie. While CJ and I will never preach perfect sermons, and while we will never hold perfect theology, we will do our best to let God be big, and we will do our best to hold space for Him to expand. That is our commitment, and it is one I think that we can continue to live up to. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these stories of uprooting and tearing down, but also stories of planting and rebuilding. While the first part of the Jeremiah pattern is a scary thing to wish for, we actually need it. By your grace, keep giving us epiphanies and moving us along in the journey of faith, deeper and deeper into you. Amen.